need a new sound guy. And this five Sundays, we've been looking at the Lord's Prayer. We actually started it back in sometime, April, I guess. And we've been through each section of it. So let's review where we've been. Jesus said, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you." That's very interesting in that Jesus says the Father will reward you. "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for the Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray like this." He doesn't say, "Pray this." He says, "Pray like this." In that he outlines a prayer and what it might or should include. He starts out by addressing who you're praying to. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." When you sit down or kneel down or stand up to pray, realize who you're talking to. You're praying to the God in heaven. Who is He? He is the Creator God who created all things. The ability to bring your petitions to God without hindrance is a really incredible thing when you think of it. There are many here who I could ask for something and you might want to give that or do that, but you might not have the ability. He has the ability to do anything as He is the Creator and owner of all. Hallowed be thy name. Realize that Father God is holy, separate. Hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your prayer is that God's kingdom will come and take over earth, and He will rule here on earth as He does in heaven. Realize now, at this point in time, Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He has limited authority over the earth and those who follow him. Who are the followers of Satan? All who are not saved and who do not believe. Is that most of the people? Yes. Broad is the road. Many are the ones that follow it into eternal punishment. We, however, follow the narrow road to the narrow gate into heaven. That is our desire for God's kingdom. Last week we looked at, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." As we travel through this road, we will continue to sin. And we ask for forgiveness. but it is precedent upon our ability to forgive others. If we fail to forgive others, it builds up, it wells up within us, and it destroys us. And until we learn forgiveness, then we shall not have the reward of the forgiveness of our sins that we do as we travel through life. And then we look at the last of this prayer, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's interesting that when I hear this prayer recited, and I hear this prayer recited quite often. I was at dinner the other night, and someone who in our family led us through the Lord's Prayer before we started dinner. And it was very touching. And most people get to this verse and they go, "And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil." But this prayer doesn't really seem to touch upon where we really live, what our needs are. We've addressed God. We've asked Him for our daily bread. We've asked Him for provision for our lives. We've asked for forgiveness. We've asked for His future kingdom to come. And we're looking forward to that. But as I look at prayer requests and I talk to people, that really isn't where the rubber meets the road, as if you remember the commercial. That's not where our troubles lie living in this world. And I think it's because we don't understand verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Temptation is the Greek word parasmos. Parasmos can be translated, and the best translation is trial or testing, or it can be translated temptation. When Jesus goes through parasmos, it is always translated trial. When we go through parasmos, it is generally translated temptation. A trial can be a temptation, or it can be a lot of other things. When you see temptation in the New Testament, think parasmos, trial, and testing. But deliver us from evil. The best translation for evil in this verse, paneros, that is a singular. Evil in this verse 13 is best translated evil one, because of the singular nature of the word. The evil one. Now, when we think of a trial, which was perpetrated by the evil one, what is the first thing that might come to your mind? And that is Job. Satan stands as the accuser in front of God, and God brings up His servant, Job, who is righteous. And Satan says it's only because you've blessed him so much. He has so many blessings, that he will follow you. And God said, okay, I'm going to allow you to put him through trials. And he lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his fortune. He lost his servants. He lost his health. He went through an incredible trial. And God did not come down to Job and say, look, here's the deal. I'm going to put you through some trials, but everything's going to turn out later. He didn't say a word. He just let him go through trials. And his friend said what? Curse God and die. It was that bad. He was covered with sores and left with nothing. And still, he praised God. His trials and temptations were a testimony to the spirit that lived within him that would continue to praise God through trials. And it was a testimony to the angels in heaven, to the demons, and to Satan. So is it with our trials. We're all tested. We're all put through trials. What this verse is saying is, lead us not into trials, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus said several times in the New Testament, pray that you won't go through trials. But we all go through many, many trials as long as we live here on earth. It's the nature of living here in a fallen body amongst fallen people on a fallen planet, looking forward to thy kingdom come and thy will be done here on earth, when there will no longer be trials and testing. When Paula and I pray each night before dinner, we lift up those who have asked us to pray for them. And there is seemingly a never-ending revolving door of people going through trials and testing. And we lift up those people. We call it our prayer list. Because it's just impossible to go through this life without these trials and testing. When people go through trials and testing, they either respond one of two ways. They either flee from God and say, this is too tough. Or it draws them closer to God. And that is the right response. In Proverbs, Solomon said that to the poor and needy, their high wall is the name of the Lord, is God. When they need protection, because back in those days, your home, your farm, your city would be surrounded by a wall as high as you could afford and had the capability to build it to protect you and your family and those that lived with you, or a city, their high wall would protect them from their enemies. But to the rich, Their wealth is their high wall. Because they think that their wealth can protect them. But it can't. Is your high wall in times of trouble the name of the Lord? Or it is your wealth? Remember that we live with incredible wealth. Even the poor here in the United States live with incredible wealth compared to the people in the very poor countries and compared to those who have lived before us. Technology and medicine seem to protect us from the evils of the deterioration of our body. Mother on the way over was talking about Brian and saying that it wasn't that many years ago he would have just had a heart attack and died. And now they're able to fix him. Our technology and medicine today seem to protect us. But guess what? We all face sickness and death. Is your high wall the Lord, or is it technology? In the parable of the sower in Matthew, where there is a sower who sows seed and it falls on the ground, it falls on several types of ground. It falls beside the road and it produces nothing. It falls amongst rocks and it grows up quickly and then dies. It falls amongst thorns, but it's quickly choked out and died. And then it falls amongst good soil, and it thrives and it produces fruit. Look at what Jesus says when he explains that. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, and it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown amongst the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Those are the spirit-filled, regenerated people who hear the word and it remains within them as they go through trials and testing. And it produces much fruit. We are going to go through trials and testing, and the one in whom the Spirit dwells is going to seek God in times of trouble, and it will bring them closer to God rather than further away. I talk to people all the time and I hear them say, "But God allowed this. How can a loving God allow this?" I hear that or some version of it all the time. But God allows trials and testing in your life, and it builds fruit. It builds strength. Look at James chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brother, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let this steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grasses he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the flowers, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. But blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. No, let no man say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, brings forth death. 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of God and God, Spirit of glory and God rests upon you." We are to rejoice during times of trials and affliction. And that's not easy. For times of trials and afflictions, sickness and poverty and all the other things that come upon us, when our friends and family turn upon us. And I hear these stories amongst you and amongst others all the time. We are to be joyful, for we know what? That we're on our way to an incredible reward and salvation. When you see trials and temptations in the Bible, when you see trials and temptations in your life, one of the best places to turn is Romans 8. You always have to check and see whether Romans 8 still is there in your Bible. For in times of trials and tribulations, it's the most accurate description of what awaits you. Let's start in verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the bodies, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Somehow that puts to rest the idea of the prosperity doctrine, that we receive Christ and that everything's great and we can have anything we want. It isn't true. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You probably don't see that phrase on the billboard outside the church for Sunday sermon, because it wouldn't attract many people. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. All of creation awaits with eager longing the revealing of us transformed. That's an incredible verse. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For though we know the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Wow, at this age and in the age of the people in this group, that becomes a very real hope. That's kind of lost on the young people. But in this group, we certainly understand that. Dr. Criswell once said, and I was young, I was in my 20s when I heard this, "You will know that you're old when what still works hurts." Well, I didn't understand it then, but I understand it now. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us, for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is interceding in your prayers towards God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Are we going to see that here? What he's saying is that God's bringing us through testings and trials and making us better and stronger through that. And the good is what happens up there, which we all hope for, the hope is there, not here. The hope is what all creation is longing for, and that is the revealing of the sons of God when Jesus comes to get us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That word foreknew is a very intimate knowledge of you. With the intimacy of a husband and wife. God foreknew before you were ever born with an intimate love. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. He predestined each one of us to be conformed and transformed into new beings who are Christ-like. Look at Christ and his life here on earth. And it certainly didn't show the prosperity doctrine. It showed someone who didn't have a place to sleep or a place to lay his head and was persecuted the whole time he was here. In order that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's interesting, he also glorified. It's a fact. It's happened. We're just waiting for it. We're all waiting to be glorified. We've been justified. We're being sanctified, changed. And we will be glorified. So what do we get here? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, our persecution, our famine, our nakedness, our danger, our sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or height, or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Realize in your trials and tribulations, when you're praying, don't lead us into trials and tribulations. Protect us from the evil one. That God loves you and nothing can separate you from the love of God. That's the real prayer. Nothing can separate us, no matter what happens in this life, from the love of God, and Jesus is coming quickly, and his reward is with him. And he will transform us. These things on this earth are temporary. They don't seem that way, but they're very temporary. And nothing in all of this that we're going through can separate us from the love of God. In the King James, and most of the times you hear this prayer, it ends with, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." It was translated that by the translators who translated the King James, and the Greek text that they had included that. They were later texts than the early texts that were later found, and most translations of the Bible to this day do not include that phrase, that end of the prayer. It is apparent that the early church decided to include, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." And it probably wasn't included in the original Sermon on the Mount text in Matthew. Is it still good to begin and end your prayer with praise for God at the beginning and praise for God at the end? Absolutely. Because this is not a prayer just to be recited. It's an outline of the things that should be included or can be included in a prayer. And remember that the Father in heaven knows beforehand what you need. He knows your heart's desires. And Paul says we are to come boldly before the throne and bring our petitions to him. And pray that your prayers will be in line with what God wants for your life. And realize in all of this that it's all temporary. It's all like a mist. And that pretty soon we will all gather with him in heaven. And it will last forever and ever and ever and ever. Because that's what it says. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." Father in heaven, we thank you that we can bring our petitions and our trials and our tests and our needs to you. We praise you that you know better than us what we need. And as we pray this week, we ask that you'll align with our prayers with what we need and what you know that we need. And that you'd walk through all of the trials and tribulations and the ups and downs with each person in this group until we gather again. In Jesus' name, amen.